Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
One of the things that's been rich in our membership with Message Fellowship, rather, has been relationships like Ryan Hall and Steve Garrett and Dave Buring, Steve Fry, others who've been in here and stuff. So Ryan came in a little early just to hang with us today on Sunday, and that's a song he wrote earlier, and I asked him to play, so appreciate him being here. And that song that he wrote is going to be a good segue into our conversation today. Would you please stand for the reading of the Word? A little lengthier than usual today. We're reading out of Ephesians, not the entire book, just the second chapter, last half. Don't forget that you Gentiles, and just so you understand this word, any of you who have Jewish heritage, you don't qualify, but unless you have some Jewish linkage of some type, then that's pretty much everybody else in this room is who it's being referred to. You don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies, not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. You did not know the covenant promises that God made to them. Covenant, you keep your side even when the other side doesn't. You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now you've been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Father, I really pray that you'd give us an understanding of your word today, that you anoint our hearts and our minds to receive, that you give us application, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I only came to understand recently that evidently the most popular song at Christmas, and this really popular song, I guess the most popular, started out evidently as an advertising gimmick. 1939, Montgomery Ward, used to be a department store, a few of you might recall its existence, it's gone out of business since, but they tapped a advertising executive named Robert May to write a poem in which their store Santa Claus could give to the children when they came to visit him. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer first appeared in a little booklet published by that department store chain. More than 2.5 million copies were handed out. By 1946, more than 6 million copies of the poem were handed out. The music had not come into play. That came into play in 1949 when May's brother-in-law, a guy named Johnny Marks, wrote the music for it. He offered it to Bing Crosby. Google them, kids, later, okay? He turned it down. Dinah Shore, another star of that time period, also turned it down. Found a guy named Gene Autry, who was a singing cowboy, and he recorded it. Today, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is the highest-selling Christmas carol at more than 25 million units. You got to wonder, what makes this carol so loved? Some people want to believe it's the pluckiness, it's the courage of little Rudolph, this outsider, this alleged hero of the story. But the real story focuses on grace. By grace, Santa chooses Rudolph, despite the fact that he's a very clear outsider and, in fact, a reject. He chooses him despite that. In addition to his defect, this very large, shiny red nose. Let's not fixate today, okay? He has usually disqualified him from playing in any of the reindeer games. Okay? He's an outsider. He's a reject. There's reasons why Santa picks him. For the moment, his weakness becomes a strength. But there's something with us that just resonates. This idea of an outsider who's rejected, not allowed to play with others, but then they become an insider and rise up beyond that moment. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is writing, and we've been studying the book of Acts, what it means to be the church. We took a little break from that for Easter and for this study that we're into now. Paul would have established different churches, and one of the churches he established that meant a lot to him was a church at a place called Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. The place had a lot of pride, had a lot of paganism, a lot of other issues, but it encompassed people that he really deeply cared about and was actually pastored by his young protege, Timothy, who he writes several letters to. It had a very important place in his heart. Paul at this time is in prison in Rome, and we'll take a look at that in a moment. But he's writing to them to encourage them and also to speak things into the church in the same way that he would speak those things into us as a church here today. He begins by emphasizing right from the start, don't forget you Gentiles used to be outsiders. There was a hostility between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles were anyone who was not Jewish. And from the Jewish perspective, they were basically less than human. They were goyim. They did not view them as really being up to the level of any association. They were unclean in many ways. There was a lot of other features involved. In return, the Gentiles generally viewed the Jews in a very negative light as well, too. They thought them weird that they didn't eat pork. They thought they worshipped pigs, which was not the case, of course. And they had other things. And so there was a real conflict between the two. And Paul's talking here and says that there's a dividing wall. He says there was not only just no peace, but there was something so hostile between these two groups that there was this dividing wall that separates them. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, you can go to a place where the temple used to be, and the only thing that's left of the temple, because the Jews revolted against Rome in 70 AD, and Rome just leveled it. So the Temple Mount was cleansed off entirely. There's other structures now there, but the temple was wiped out. The only thing that remains is the western retaining wall of the Temple Mount that's referred to oftentimes as the Western Wall or sometimes the Wailing Wall, as people would go there to pray at different times and weep. People still go there. And you can walk up to the wall, and people will put a little prayer and paper and stick it in the cracks of the massive stones that have been there for thousands of years. But if you go there, there's still even a division. Now, it's no longer between Jew and Gentile, but there is a dividing section, and the men are in one section, the women are in the other. They can't cross that over in any way. It was deeper in the time of that we're speaking of here, when the temple actually existed. And Paul is saying that this has been torn down. There was actually the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go into and intervene on behalf of the people for God. There was like the general holy place where the priests could hang out a little bit and do their acts of worship and stuff. There was the court of the men that were Jewish men. And then there was the court of the women that were Jewish women. And then outside of that, the most distant possible from the presence of God was the court of the Gentiles. And there was a literal wall between the court of the Jewish women and the court of the Gentiles. And so when he's using this language saying that there is a wall of separation and that Christ's actions are tearing this down, there was a very visual thing that at least the Jewish people would have had, and any Gentile who would have visited or tried to worship God in this place. And here's the more poignant point. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's sent there from Jerusalem. And the reason why is in Jerusalem, at one point in time, he goes into worship in the temple, and someone saw him in the outer courts of the Gentiles with a Greek, with a Gentile. And then later they see him in the court of the men, Jewish men, in the interior portion, and they make the assumption that he's brought a Gentile into this place and a riot ensues. Now, he didn't. He respected the rules, and he didn't do that. But they accuse him of it. There's a riot. The Romans have to get involved. He appeals to Caesar. He's in Rome specifically because of being accused of violating this thing that they were so intense about. So it's all the more poignant when he's sitting here and saying, I wasn't guilty of that. But irregardless, this physical wall that exists is a type of metaphorical wall. And Christ, by his sacrifice, has torn that down. That he's now creating one people out of these people that were in deep conflict before. That the outsiders are now insiders. That the Jews who look down on the Gentiles because you're not like us and you don't have a relationship with God and you're not circumcised. We're special with a special mark from God. And yet he emphasizes that mark was only on the body, but it was meant to reflect a mark of the heart. In circumcision, something that is unclean or can be unsanitary or can be diseased is cut away. But it was to symbolize when we come to Christ that those things in us that need to go away are cut away. The Jews were circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. And Paul was saying that was all the more important. Christ meets us where we're at. Wherever you are, Christ meets us there. But he does not leave us there. He continues to work upon us in cutting away those items that are offensive, not just to God, but to others and that need to be an offense, need to be cut away. It's kind of like finding a diamond that's in the rough. And if you see a diamond in the rough, then it doesn't look that attractive. You have to have an eye for it, I understand, because you can look at this basic rock and say it's just a chunk of crystal or quartz. And you can pick that up and you've now claimed it and redeemed it. It's yours, if you will, and that's great. But if you really want it to show what it's worth, you put it in the hand of someone who's an expert in this, and they mark out the flaws, and then they strike with very precise moves and strike that away. Or they'll grind and polish that down. And diamonds love to be struck, and they love to be ground down, don't they? Don't you? Don't you just love that when God, with that strike, it's like, oh, wow, and that chunk comes off. That relationships get severed, or that issue that was in your life gets taken away. He meets us where we're at, but he never leaves us there. Theological term is sanctification, but it basically means that we become increasingly more like Christ. And so he's saying, look, you were outside. You were these godless pagans. You were literally something. I used this phrase recently, and they didn't understand what I was saying. How many of you heard the term outside the pale or beyond the pale? Okay. It's an historical term, and it you'll see it, but I guess it's not used as common as it used to be. Beyond the pale. What does that mean? It's like beyond the bucket? P-A-I-L? No, we're not talking about buckets. We're talking about P-A-L-E. Beyond the pale? Beyond the white people? What is that about? No, it's not that either. The term pale stood in actually for a Latin phrase that means a stake or fence post. In the 1300s, England invaded Ireland. Which the Irish really appreciated. And they were a really rough people. Well, at one point in time, it wasn't going too well, and the English were put back into four counties, mostly centered around Dublin. And so they marked the area with a series of stakes and a fence, a palace, or Latin for pale. And anything inside that territory was English and therefore was civilized. Anything outside or beyond the pale was barbarous Irish people, okay? violent, uncivilized, horrible things. And so if you were beyond the pale, you're basically outsiders. You are uncivilized. You are barbarous. That was the term. Paul's saying that when we come to Christ, the dividing wall is torn down. Those that are outside or beyond the pale are brought in. That he's making one new people, something completely different, something completely fresh. Out of two, he's making one. An ancient writer that was Christian explained it this way. He says, it's not that Christ has brought one up to the level of the other, but that he's produced a greater, as if one should melt down one statue of silver and another of lead, and the two together should come out as gold. This is what Paul's trying to say to us here. That Jew and Gentile, out of this together, he's creating something entirely new, and this was to be the church. Let me put in language you can understand today, and it's also applicable today. He found a bunch of Democrats and a bunch of Republicans. And he took the lead and the silver, and you define which is which. I don't care. And together he made something of gold out of them. He took those that were black and those that were white. You can figure which is silver and which is lead. I don't care. But together he comes, and now they're the church and they're gold. He takes those that were poor and those that were rich, those that are educated and those that are not, those that are ugly and those of us that are beautiful. You decide which is which. It's in the eye of the beholder. And out of this, he's made one people, something completely and totally new. The wall of separation has been torn down. The lordship of Jesus Christ, if it's not greater than any difference that you or I have with others, be it political, be it racial, be it economic, be it language, be it geography or whatever, then you have not fully understood the lordship of Jesus Christ. If his lordship, if your salvation, if the grace that you have been given despite your sin does not overcome the separation, the prejudices that we hold, the differences that we have, then you don't understand grace or Christ. And when I first said that, one or two murmured amen, and the rest of you just were silent. We've all been given grace that we didn't deserve. How dare we look down our nose at someone who has a different political view than us? We know they're wrong and we're right. But we don't need to look down our nose at them. They know that we are wrong and they are right. And hopefully they don't look down their nose at us. Maybe you were raised with a different ethnicity, a different nationality. I love the fact that in this church we have 8, 10, some different nationalities represented here. We have Indians, we have Russians, Ukrainians together in the same church. We have a few Canadians slipped across the border. We have people from Ohio. And yay, the Lord says that we are one. Except when Ohio State and Michigan play, that's a different issue. We're supposed to be one. We judge people for different things. We judge them for their accents. I've been prone to that. I was in Paris one time years ago with my wife, and we strangely, weirdly encountered some friends from the U.S. Just, we happened to go to church, and they were in the same church visiting. So we were hanging out for the day, and my friend's teenage son, 16, 17-year-old, comes out of a store in Champs-Élysées and walks up to his dad and says, "Ah, these people are so stupid. None of them speak English." I'm like, wow. Okay. There's our ethnocentricity, you know, nationalism coming out. What do you expect? How well do you speak French? My wife actually speaks French, and we have two stories. I have to tell them both at the same time or I get in trouble. But first one, she's in the Louvre in Paris, and the museum there, and she speaks French. And she meant to say to the guard, French guard there, do you speak English? But she said, parlez-vous français? Those who don't get it, it's like, do you speak French? To which the gendarme said, oui. Now, she's shaking her head at me right now because I got to continue with the next story. That same day, just about, I was in the museum. I think it was Van Gogh Museum. And I had my sons with me. And there was a picture I just love. And so I took a picture of it. Well, I failed to realize there's a small note there says, please no flash photography. The moment I did it with my flash photography, I got descended on by 20 guards and my sons abandoned me. Okay. And they look at you like you're an idiot because in that moment you are. Okay. They judge us. I speak Spanish, but my Spanish is not fluent. And so when I'm in other countries that Spanish and I'm teaching or speaking, I'll say a word or two of greeting to identify with the culture. But if I continue in that language, they're going to sit here and say, why is this five-year-old idiot talking to us? Okay, because that's how I sound in Spanish. Okay, at least in English, I can get up to college level. We judge people on languages or different colors or economic status or politics. Paul was trying to address what were very, very real and true separations and differences. If someone has a different opinion from you, sit down, have a conversation. Don't divide over it and tear it down. We used to pay attention to how we voted at the time of the elections, and then we stopped paying attention to it afterwards and using that as a point of separation. Now it's become increasingly a point of identity. We look at someone who's dressed differently and say, these people don't belong here. They're not dressed the way I do or whatever it is. We've got new pews. We've got new people. What happens when some of those new people sit on a new pew that was the one that we sat on for decades in the old days? I know exactly what happens. That's beyond the pale. It's barbarian behavior. They must die. We're all under grace. There are not to be any second-class citizens. I've heard this in the church in the past. Sometimes people are divorced, say, I feel like a second-class citizen. No, there are no second-class citizens. Someone who's had an abortion. No, there are no second-class citizens in the church. Someone who's struggled with an addiction in the past, or even still to this day. There are no second-class citizens. There's only one classification of citizenship within the kingdom of God, and it's those who've come by grace, which is every single person. Jew, Gentile, the church is not perfect. If it was, you would not be here, and I would not be either. Instead, it's this strange mix of mixed up people that come together because of the grace that we've been given. And we're no longer strangers or foreigners, it says, but we're together. There is some other thoughts I'd offer to you. Leviticus, the Jews originally had been taught this. Chapter 19, when a foreigner resides among you in the land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you were foreigners in Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. That there's supposed to be a reaching out. There's supposed to be a love that's engaging those that are foreign amongst us. I'm meeting people all the time in this church who've been here now a year or 2 years, and they're coming up for the first time to introduce themselves. Are you aware of the people that are right next to you? How do you respond to them? Do we respond to people the way that they need or the way that we want it to be done? There's a guy named Kenny Walker I came across recently, former NFL star with the Broncos in Denver. He started out playing football, though, in high school, but then in college with Nebraska. The unique thing about Kenny Walker is that he was deaf. But he was such a great player that Nebraska brought him in anyway and then gave him interpreters and the whole thing. He was extremely successful in Nebraska, made All-American, named to the Big 8 Conference, Defensive Player of the Year. But the crowning moment of his college career was his final home game. In Nebraska, evidently, traditionally, the senior players were introduced alphabetically, and then they'd run onto the field, welcomed by a cheering crowd. Kenny Walker, with Walker, of course, was one of the last ones. And they decided they were going to do something special for Kenny. And so they communicated widely that evidently if you raise your hands with fingers spread and go like this, that it's sign language for a standing ovation in essence. So Kenny's in the tunnel and he's hearing all the, he's feeling the vibrations as people are cheering each of his teammates. And then he runs out on the field and there's no vibration. There's nothing. He's like, so he's puzzled. He stops and looks around and he sees 75,000 people going like this, expressing things in a way that he could understand, a way that had meaning, particularly to him. Are we even aware of who the strangers are amongst us? Matthew chapter 25, verse 35 says, "For I was hungry." Jesus is speaking. He says, "You fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me a drink. I was a stranger. You invited me into your home. You invited me into your home." Every new person that comes here, I'm personally responsible for. I have to meet with them for meals. I have to take them out all the time. I have to meet every one of their needs personally. That's my job, right? I'm glad there's five of you that disagree with that. Okay? We've said that we don't go to church. We have said that we, in fact, are the church. And that means in how we interact with one another, how we interact with people. Have you considered the idea that of maybe just stopping and the person that for the last year or two has been singing in your ear behind you and that you greet at greeting, maybe sitting here and turning around to them and just saying, "You know, you've been singing in my ear for the last year or two. You need to stop." No. Sit here and say, "Hey, you want to just go out in the atrium and grab a coffee for a minute and just talk a bit? Or, hey, why don't we go out for brunch afterwards?" Or just some connecting point, some welcoming in. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 says, "Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers." For some of you have done this entertaining angels without realizing it. If nothing else motivates you, maybe there's that. And you turn around and look at the person behind you and you say, "That's no angel," but you don't know. Either way, that's not really the point. It's the idea that there's supposed to be a unity. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 8 through 10 says, "Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." Now, I mark these in my thing to highlight, offer hospitality. And the person who was working with me, you know, left said, "But without grumbling." I said, that's a very important point. It's not, you know, do you don't want to go out and get something, do you? You wouldn't want to come over to my house, would you? Without grumbling. Each of us should use whatever gift we've received to serve others as faithful stewards. There's that word of God's grace. You've been given God's grace. Are you a faithful steward of how you dispense that? Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, "There's neither Jew nor Gentile." There's still Jews and Gentiles, but they're one, he's saying. "There's neither slave nor free." In this time period, there were still slaves, they were still free, but they were in the same church, and in the church, they were one. They weren't identified by their slave status or their free status, nor is there male or female. Trust me, there are men and there are women, and they still exist. But it says you're all one in Christ. There's to be no distinction in the sense of how that operates, how that functions, how we work together as one. We've been conditioned to have quick, hassle-free experiences. I went to what's the chicken place? Chick-fil-A. I'd never been there before. Every time I go, it's like packed out, so I'm not patient enough to go through it. But it was 10 o'clock at night, and I'd finished working out. I was hungry, and I stopped there. Wonderful experience. Oh, my gosh. They just take care of everything. They meet you right there. They take your order down. They go, I mean, this is like the most efficient thing. I said, oh, I love that. That's the way I want my relationships. All about me. All about meeting my needs, my issues. That's how I want my relationships. That's how you have a relationship with me. Is that how they have a relationship with you? We've been trained this way. We don't want awkward silences. We don't want uninvited correction. We don't want unfulfilled expectations. We want boundaries over bridges. Tim Keller said that we take a consumer approach to relationships, and particularly in our society today, very transactional. What's in it for me? My immediate needs take precedence over the good of the relationship. And so we have phrases like, "I tried, but it just didn't work. I wasn't getting anything out of it." And this consumer mindset has seeped into the church. But consumer relationships collapse under pressure. They cannot bear the weight of real life, sacrifice, inconvenience, or conflict. When our idealized version of community collides with the messy reality of imperfect people, we think this isn't what I signed up for. And we go for searching for greener relational pastures. Ironically, this is the cycle that deepens the very loneliness that we're longing to escape. Keller contrasted the prevalent consumer approach in relationships with what we see in this passage of Scripture, a covenantal approach. This model in Scripture where the good of the relationship outranks the individual's short-term desires. Covenantal relationships have become increasingly rarer, especially even in the church, as marketplace values dominate even domains once shaped by commitment, mutual obligation. And yet every one of us who's a follower of Christ knows what it is to be loved beyond reason or reciprocity. In obedience to Christ's command, quote, as I have loved you, so must you love one another, John 13:34 calls us to extend the same covenantal love to others. Paul says we've been welcomed in and that we have an obligation now to welcome in others. The church is to welcome all in, low and high, whoever they may be. There is nothing more beautiful than the church when it's functioning, because adorned, as one writer says, with the building stones of every age, young or old, of every place, nationality or otherwise, or ethnicity, every people, from the highest kings to the lowest peasants, with the most brilliant scientists and the simplest believers, that we're drawn together. Let me put that again in language you understand. Jews and Gentiles, Republicans and Democrats, black, white, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. In the church, we're called to be one. I don't know what events you have had in your life and in your past, but if they've continued to define you, then I hope you heard the song I asked Ryan to play, because there's a line in there that continues to grip my heart, even as it did one of our people that she mentioned in her baptism last year. We don't live there anymore. Whatever sin, whatever issue, whatever identification you had before with your ethnicity, your politics, I don't care. If you come to Christ, then you are in by grace. That wall of separation is gone. We don't live there anymore with those old hatreds, those old separations, that old guilt. Paul is saying, you've all come out of sin, but you don't live there anymore. You're different people. You were different people. Now you're one people. You're not to be divided. You're to be one. Christ's body broke down that wall of separation. That's what he's trying to emphasize to the church at Ephesus, these people that he loves so much. And I believe that's what he's trying to say to the church, Sterling Heights in Detroit. How do you view your relationships? Are they consumerist? Transactional? Or are they covenantal? It's not easy. It never has been. I grew up in the church, and I'm going to share something that some of you already know. Forgive me for relating it again. I spent the first 10 years in Lansing, and always bring out the thing, we're going to be here another hour. No, it's not going to be long, guys. Spent the first 10 years of my life there. My dad was a pastor there. That's all I knew. I was an ultimate insider. It was my world. I went up to the elementary school. It was like Norm at Cheers. Everyone said, hey, Randy. I mean, if I had stayed there, there's no doubt I would have become one of those preppy insiders, jockey types, whatever, I don't know. But I'm age 10, and my father was welcoming at that time. It was the 60s, and the hippies were coming into the church. They were getting saved, and he welcomed them. He thought everyone was one in Christ. Well, his board did not. And out of 5 board members, interesting enough, the 60-year-old guy, to my dad's 30-something, was supportive of it. But it was his own peers, his other 30, 40-somethings, that didn't want these long-haired, tie-dyed hippies in the church. And so they forced a vote of confidence that my father lost because he was politically naive. You lived in a parsonage in those days, which means the church owns your house. So in one stroke, we lose the job, we lose our church family, and we lose our house. And we end up in a 17-foot travel trailer, the only thing we owned, and in a place called Grass Lake, which is a lovely place to visit. We were there for 2 years. I went from being inside, knowing everyone, to being outside of everything. And it marked me deeply. Didn't separate me from God. I wasn't that stupid. I always would say, and some of you heard me say, God, I love you. It's just your people I can't stand. I carried that all the way through high school. I carried that into college. Moved several times, never felt connected again. If you talked to me, you had to know that story. I had to tell you how damaged we were. I had to tell you how terrible the church was. I had to tell you this, you know, what pain had gone through. That was my story. That was my song. And then somewhere in college, I got healthy enough in interaction with God that I realized, wait a minute, that is, I'm continuing to live in this place. This is 10 years, 12 years ago. That is not going to dictate the rest of my life. And I made a vow before God. That's it. That's done. I'm going to make a decision to separate. Some of my family still hasn't, and it still pains and still has crippled. Not my immediate family, but my older, whatever. How ironic that I end up becoming in ministry and a pastor now. And being in a community for decades. And to see the church that at times can be so ugly, so stupid, so ridiculous. I mean, sometimes it's you guys. Sometimes it's me. It's mostly you guys. Sometimes it's me. But when the church reads this, when it really listens, and the lead and the silver are melted down and release their rites and are brought together and molded and it becomes gold, there is nothing. God help us, there's nothing more beautiful than the church. When a bunch of grace-filled people come together and say, this was our story, ethnicity, politics, sin, nationalism, education, whatever, damage I've done or others done, but that's not my song. I do not live there anymore. And I'm now with other people who are the same, and we still have stupid things we do because we're human beings. And we still hurt each other, and we still struggle in these covenantal relationships. But ultimately, there's something beautiful that's still shaped in that. This is what Paul's trying to have us understand, that this is what Christ gave with his body. This is who we are to be. Are your relationships consumer, or are they covenantal? Have you accepted that you're a person of grace and therefore now a steward of grace to others around you? Or do you insist on your rights and do you insist on the conflict? There's a song I've asked the team to play. We've been waiting on this song until Ryan could be back with us. And there's some reason behind it, and I'll explain that as we wrap. Wrap up, not... Okay. Not going there, folks. Not today. But as the song is played, as you consider the words that Paul writes in Ephesians, in prison, for allegedly violating a wall of separation that he didn't, but now pointing out that that's come down so there can be a new people, and realizing you're it. Understand just how much God loves you, and also how much he loves the person sitting next to you, and the one behind you, and the one in front of you, and even the ones in your household. So, Father, this morning, we stand by your grace. Help us to understand the meaning of this letter to the church at Ephesus. It's also a letter to us this day, by your name. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for what makes us one in you. Give us the strength, I pray, and the perseverance to pursue covenantal relationships and not transactional ones. Let us be your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.